What I want to share this afternoon with you, and I really mean I want to share it with you and hope that you share with me, is a statement that Paul made, and I've entitled it, I am what I am. And if you remember in Corinthians, in chapter 15 and verse 10, Paul made that statement, I am what I am. But of course he said more than that in the same statement. And I suppose sometimes we tend to think, when we think of making a statement like that, we've probably all heard people say it. Well, I am what I am, and you'll just have to accept me like that. Well, that's a fair enough statement, and I think we need to accept people in that way. But usually there's something behind that statement, and it usually means that, well, I am what I am, and you're not going to jolly well change me, and I'm not going to jolly well change, so there. Have you sort of heard that? Yeah. Well, I am what I am, and that's it. Well, of course, that's not what Paul was saying when he made the statement. And so, I suppose if we need a title, then I'm going to entitle it, I am what I am. But of course, the statement that Paul made was that I am what I am by the grace of God, or depending upon your translation, he may have said, by the grace of God I am what I am, same thing. And so that's where we want to look this afternoon, is to what we are and how we have come to be that, and to maybe have a look and understand the action of grace in Paul's life, because grace is an action. It's not static, as very often we might think it is when we talk about grace as just a thing, you know. But no, grace is an action, and God's grace is always in action toward us. And so that's what I'd like for us to understand, not just to understand it in Paul's life and what it worked in Paul, but to understand too, for our own lives, what it means to us, and maybe to see a practical outworking of that grace in our lives and in those around us. So first of all, we can ask ourselves the question, what is grace? Well, I used to think that grace was what we said before we had a meal, and it was. We said grace before we had a meal. But that was really as I understood grace. And I tend to think that people outside of Christ and people in the world tend to think also that if you talk to them about grace, that that's what you're talking about. And they possibly think too of something very weak and very sloppy. Would that be a fair enough comment? Well, I heard a story on a tape not so long ago, and it's a very human story, but it gave me a little understanding of the action of grace, not in a religious way, but in a very practical way. And I'm not saying that what we term grace in a religious sense is not very practical, but it was a story of a pastor and his son, and you may have heard it if you've heard the tape. If you haven't, then I'll tell you. And if you have, I'm going to tell you again anyhow. So that this pastor, and I can't even verify whether it was true, he said it was true when he made the tape, so I've got to accept that it's true. He had a teenage son, and I'll cut the story short, that the teenage son had a certain amount of money, and he asked his father, could he go to the street with one of his coppers and buy something at the supermarket? And his father gave him the okay and said, yeah, that's okay. He was a young teenage son. Maybe an older teenage son wouldn't have asked in that way. But anyhow, he went off and he bought his article. I don't know what it was, but he bought this particular article. And when he came home, and all of you with children will understand this, he came in the door very quietly and went to slip straight up the stairs. And father being father twigged, hello, something's wrong here. Why didn't he come and show me what he had bought? And so he called out to his son and said, hey, come here for a moment. What did you buy? Oh, nothing, Dad, nothing much, really. I'm just going up to my room. And now he said, I'd like to see what you bought. Would you come in and show me? And he said, oh, all right. And he came in, and of course the article that he showed him was much too expensive for the amount of money he was supposed to spend. And so he had to confess to his father that he had spent twice as much as he should have. And that was it. Well, father wasn't quite satisfied with that. He said, well, he had a good relationship with his son. He said, well, really that wasn't the arrangement and the agreement that we made, that you had a certain amount of money to spend and you spent otherwise. So I think that what you need to do now is to take that article back to the shop. And when he said that on the tape, oh, a shudder went down my spine for the lad. Fancy having to take it back and face up to the shopkeeper and say, look, I've got to bring this back because I spent more than I was supposed to. However, he agreed to do that because, as I say, he had a good relationship with his father and he knew he had done the wrong thing by his father. So he took it back. But whilst he was returning the particular article that he'd purchased, his father went in and bought an identical article. And when son came out and got into the car, he said to his son, here's something I've bought for you, and I'd like you to have it. And of course you can imagine his son's face when he opened up the parcel and found it was exactly the thing that he'd bought first of all and had just returned. And that to me was a story of grace. And it was grace because it came from his father's heart of love. It wasn't weak and sloppy because the son had been made to return the particular article that he had purchased. And yet his father showed to him that love by giving to him the same article. Now you might think, and others might think, that was pretty weak and maybe even sloppy. But it really just comes out that the father did for the son what the son didn't deserve. And that's an action of grace, a very practical action of grace. So you can all go home and buy your kids something they don't deserve. No, that's not it at all. But then again, when we ask what is grace, very often of religious people we get religious answers. And I'm a classic for that. If anyone were to ask me what the grace of God is, I'd probably fairly quickly come out and say, oh, it's the unmerited favour of God. Or God's unmerited favour. Well, it is, isn't it? But what does that mean? Really, what does that mean? Well, I suppose you can say it means what it says, but what sort of an understanding do we get from a statement like that? I think to understand grace, we've got to understand it in the context of God's holiness and righteousness. And if when we're speaking and sharing the grace of God, we don't share it in that context, then I believe grace does come to be something weak and something sloppy. And I don't really think that we come to understand the dynamic of grace unless we understand it in context with God's holiness and his righteousness. And if we see it in that context, then we see it in the light of our own rebellion and our own anger towards God, and then grace really means something to us. Right, so that's the way and the context in which I'd like to talk about and to share with you on God's grace and how God acts in grace toward us. Right, we want to see then, in the purpose of what we're going to share, is that grace is not static, but it's always in action, and it can't be separated from love. Let's understand that. Like faith can't be separated from love, grace also can't be separated from love. And we need to see the outworking of grace, and this afternoon we're going to see that in the life of Paul. And really, I suppose it's something that's quite well known to us. But nevertheless, it's a very dynamic description of God acting in grace. And that's where we want to be and want to go. and to see from that just how that applies to us and how we continually live in the grace of God. So that, let's first of all have a look at 1 Peter and chapter 5. If you have a Bible, if you don't, that's fine, you can just listen to me. And first of all, in 1 Peter and chapter 5, and I just want to read from verse 10. And Peter writes this to the church and says, reading from verse 10, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you." Right? And so we find from that particular verse that God is a God of all grace. And I think, again, if we read from there through the verse, we see then the action of that grace. "Who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you." Right? And so we can see there the action of God's grace is that he called you. Right? First of all, he called you. And that he himself will restore, strengthen, and establish you. That's all of God and none of you. He called you, he will restore. It's his action all the way. Okay? Well, let's have a look at the Apostle Paul. And in doing that, we must remember that Paul was not always the Apostle Paul. We tend to think that Paul is someone sort of way up there in heights that we ourselves can't possibly attain. And I don't believe we should think that way. Because Paul himself said that I am what I am by the grace of God. And it's the same grace of God that acts towards us. Right, let's have a look then at a few passages that tell us a little bit about Paul. First of all, in Philippians chapter 3, we find that Paul was a religious person. In chapter 3 and verses 4 and 6, we find that Paul, after, I suppose we could say, sprouting off about himself, says just this in verse 5, "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew, born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee." Right? So first of all, we find that Paul says that I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews, which really made him something. And he also says in Acts chapter 23 and verse 6 that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Now, that for Paul to say that, that's really something. And it was something of a very proud position to be a Pharisee of the Pharisees. It really meant that he was something in the religious setup of his day. We find, too, that in Galatians chapter 1, that he was a very proud man, proud of what he was, chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. He writes this, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." Right? So Paul was a very proud man, proud of his achievements and proud of his attainment in his religion. They're all statements that Paul has made to the churches. It's sure to say, too, that Paul knew the Christian message. Because in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58, we find that Paul was present at the stoning of Stephen. From verse 58 then, "They cast him out of the city," and they're talking about Stephen here, "and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." Now, when we talk of Saul, don't let's get it confused. We're talking about the same man, Saul, Paul. He answers to both names, just the same as I answer to John and Jack, although I never get Jack. But it's the same thing, right? And as they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting to his death. And so we see that Paul was no doubt aware of the Christian message, but that he rejected what was said. And he was present there at the stoning of Stephen. And I can't help but think that at that time when Stephen cried that cry, when he said, "Lord, do not hold the sin against them," that Paul couldn't help but to have heard that, and it couldn't have helped but to make an impact on him. I think of myself in the same position. What would I think in that set of circumstances? And it really would have made me think, I think, the same as it did or would have Paul. Well, we also find that Paul was a violent man in verse 3, just in chapter 8 of that same book, the book of Acts. We find, "But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Huh? Yeah, he's a great guy, isn't he? We also find that in chapter 9 we have a similar account, reading from verse 1. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So that's Paul. And so we find that he was religious, he was proud, he was violent in his persecution of the church, and we find too that he knew the Christian message but hadn't accepted it, or had obviously rejected it. If you read down just a little further in chapter 9 and verses 13 and 14, you find that not only was Paul all those things, but the church too wasn't too keen on this fellow Saul. When we find that in verse 13 that Ananias, when the Lord spoke to Ananias, "But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name.'" And so we see too that Ananias wasn't too keen on Saul. And in fact, when he was asked by the Lord to go to him, he sort of had some apprehensions. Can you understand that he might have some apprehensions? Well, I certainly do. Can appreciate the apprehensions that he would have in being asked to do that. Needless to say, we know that later on he did just that, and we know that the outworking of that was something very great in Saul's life. But nevertheless, he had a name for himself among the Christians, and well earned too. Rightio, that's what Saul was, but then something happened, and I wonder what it was that happened. Well, we can't really say, I don't think, that Paul made a decision. He did, but surely we can say that he didn't go to the front of the church and there make up his mind for Jesus. No. And although many people do that, and I accept that as a very valid way of committing your life to Christ, I believe that just as Saul came to know the living God, so we come to know him. It may not be quite as dramatic, but then again, it may too. Because Saul really was confronted by Christ. in a way that I suppose not many of us have been confronted. And yet I tend to believe that we have all at one stage or another been confronted in a similar way. I don't think it's fair to say that we found Christ because we were looking for him. I think it's better and more correct to say that Christ found us and we responded to him when he revealed himself to us. And that's part of the calling that God gives to us. We see men and women in open rebellion against God, and then we see some that are seeking God. Are you with me? Do you relate to people, and have you seen people in that situation? Mm. Right, well, we must understand then that people that are seeking God have been called by God. It's not of their own volition that they are seeking, but it is as a response to God's calling that they come to that position. And there they are confronted, just as Paul was confronted with Jesus. And let's face it, Paul could well have rejected that confrontation. And yet we find that his response was immediate in the fact, and in light of the fact, that he was in fact fighting against God in his persecution of the church. And I thought that we might also look in light of that particular scripture where we say that Paul was actually fighting against God. We find that he was in his persecution of Christians. Do you understand that? That people that persecute Christians are in actual fact fighting against God and are in fact persecuting, if you can use that term, persecuting God. And I believe we can say that in light of the words of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 25 and in verse, I suppose we read from verse 35, Matthew 25 and verse 35. Now let's go back to 34. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see thee hungry and feed thee, or thirsty and give thee drink? And when did we see thee a stranger and welcome thee, or naked and clothe thee? And when did we see thee sick or in prison and visit thee?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." And so you see there that Jesus is in actual fact saying that what we are and what we do in our actions toward the brethren, we in fact do to him. And likewise in his persecution, then when we persecute the children of God, then we in fact persecute God. Alright, well, in Acts, let's go back to Acts chapter 9, we really find the confrontation of Jesus. And from verses 3 to 6 we find that, from verse 1 we find that Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. Can you imagine this? The fiery, he must have been really mad. You know, he should have read the book Angry Heart or Tranquil Mind. But he hadn't. And he was a really angry man towards the Christians. And he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he journeyed, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Just imagine that. Oh, I'm amazed at his response. And in being amazed at his response, I must accept that God was at work calling Saul well before this occasion. Because his response is so immediate, isn't it? Now, I can imagine that with all that going on about him, that he might think that something certainly was happening. But his response was, Who are you, Lord? And the response that he got was, I am Jesus. Interesting, isn't it? That Saul must have well known about Jesus and the teaching of Jesus, and must have well known many of the claims of Jesus. But Jesus, when he answered him that question, didn't come to him and say, I'm the Messiah, or I'm the Christ. He said, I'm Jesus. I am the man, Jesus. And Saul's response was to call him Lord. I think that's very interesting that in that very moment that Paul saw the lordship of Jesus. Now, although his response was so instantaneous, if you can put it that way, I don't believe that it all happened at that time, but that there was a time of calling. And in fact, as we go through, we'll find that Paul himself recognises that there was a time of calling, that he was called, just as we are called in the same way. And in fact, if we look at Galatians, when he wrote to the church at Galatia, in chapter 1 and verse 15, we find Paul writing here, and he gives a bit of background of his Jewish Pharisaical background, and also to his own achievements in that, and he also speaks of his zealousness in that. But he comes on to verse 15 and says, But when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me through his grace. So that Paul, when he writes there to the church at Galatia, is saying, in fact, that he recognised that he'd been set apart before he was born, and that he'd been called by God's grace. Now, that's a fairly bold statement to come from Paul, who previously had been a fairly wild persecutor of the church. And I think it's tremendous just for us to know and recognise that as in Paul's life and what he came to understand and to know out of that, so it is with us. And that really fits in with the scripture in Ephesians chapter 1 and reading from verse 4. In fact, we'll read from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And so it is that it's no accident, as in Paul's life, that we too have come to the place that we are because we were set aside before the foundation of the world. And I think that Paul's life really brings that through to us, and his recognition of that action is a recognition that we too can take hold of, that it's God's eternal plan and his eternal purpose, and it's not something that happens. Alright, so that we can see that Paul had a confrontation with Jesus, and we can see that that was God's eternal plan for Paul, and that that had been established before Paul was even born. So from that place of rebellion, anger, and all that that had manifested itself in Paul in his action and reaction towards the Christian church, then we want to see some of the changes that that confrontation made in Paul's life, and they were fairly dramatic changes. In Philippians chapter 3, and I'd like, if we could, if you've got a Bible, to look at that. It's very, to me, very descriptive, and I suppose I enjoy descriptive things. It would depend a bit on your translation how descriptive it is. But reading from verse 7 in chapter 3 of Philippians, and Paul here is writing, and he's again given some background to what he was and to where he had been and to his zealousness in persecuting of the church. And then he says in verse 7, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse, in order that I might gain Christ." Now, I suppose that's what the RSV says. There's a translation that says that he counts it all as dung. And really, I think that's a very vivid description, and one that gives us a graphic understanding of how Paul saw his previous life and his previous persecution in relationship to knowing Christ. It was as if it were not just nothing, but worse than nothing, that if it was just as if it was rubbish or refuse. And if you've got refuse piling up out the front of your house because the garbage men haven't collected it, you know what that's like. You get a better example maybe of what he's talking about, because the dogs got into ours the other night. Right? And in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, we find Paul making this statement: "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And of course, each one of us can, with Paul, say an amen to that. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. But as it is, when we think of grace without the holiness of God and without the righteousness of God, then we must think too of what Paul is saying in context with his previous life. That he can make statements like this out of what he's previously been and previously said, and he'd been very zealous in it too. And so we must take that understanding and take these statements that Paul is making now in relationship to what he said about himself previously, or what has been said about him previously. Right, we can say too that in Romans chapter 8, we can have a look at that. And verse 37. After a lot of background, he makes this statement, Or maybe we'll read the background because it gives added impetus to what he's saying. From verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And then he goes on to say this. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. That's a change, isn't it? That's a change. We know too that Paul proclaimed the gospel to kings and to governors. So great was the impact of Jesus Christ in his life. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read that Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, he says this, but God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And again in verse 8 he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not because of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Huh? And so it is that as God's action in Paul's life was an action of grace, so it is in our lives the same action of grace, and that it is by his grace that we are saved. What does it mean to be saved? Well, what does it mean to you to be saved? Well, what does it mean to me to be saved? Right, well, to me it means that I've been saved from death to life. Well, that's good to know, isn't it? It also means that I've been saved from an alien from God to being one of his kingdom. Right? I haven't been transported out of this world, but God's kingdom in this world, and the place where God reigns in this world, is where I have been placed and where you've been placed in Christ. And so that's something pretty tremendous. All right, well, I hope that gives us a brief picture at least of the action of grace in the life of Paul. And to see that Paul could say many times in his writings to the churches that it was by grace. Even though he had every claim to being a learned, educated, high official, very zealous, and all those things, and yet Paul's only claim really was that what he was and what he was doing was by the grace of God. And that no other way, in actual fact, he was saying, no other way could I do or be what I am other than by God's grace. Right, well, where does that leave us? And how does that apply to us where we live today? And I suppose I think that this is probably the most important things that we need to share, is how does this apply to us? And in fact, does it apply to us today? Well, of course it does. But how it does is the important thing. Well, I think what it does say to us, and what it does say to me anyhow, is that God the Father is always acting in love and by his grace. That is, he's always in action, and his action is always a dynamic action. Whether it seems to us to be that way, I must say, is incidental. If we see with eyes of faith, we will see that it's a dynamic action always. If you've known or seen anyone who has been confronted by Christ, or if you have led anyone to Christ, then you will know the dynamic of the action that's going on always. He's always acting in love and by his grace in our lives and in the lives of men and women. And in John's Gospel, chapter 15, Jesus said to the Jews who railed against him because of what he did on the Sabbath, he said, "My Father is always working, and I am working." Well, I think we can take great hope in that. That the Father is always at work, and that Christ is also working. And I do take tremendous heart in that. I think too we've got to understand that God's grace is to all people, in or out of Christ. Now sometimes it's very hard for us to accept that, and sometimes we might rally against it and think that it shouldn't be so, because we're people of justice and fair-mindedness, and that really just doesn't seem fair to us, that God should be acting in grace towards those that are in fact rebelling against him. Doesn't seem fair, does it? Well, does it? Well, you're not going to commit yourselves, are you? Well, it doesn't, let's face it. It doesn't seem fair. But let's face it, God doesn't set himself up to be fair. Well, certainly, he's a God of justice, and he is a just God, but his justice is always a justice of grace and love. And again, I remind you of the Saturday morning tape of the judgment and the gospel. But his justice is always tempered by grace. And in fact, in many places, we see that, that God sends the rain on the just and the unjust, that the sun rises on the evil and the good. And so we can see that God's grace is an action to all men, and with a purpose. With a purpose. But I think we've got to understand it. Because unless we understand it, then we won't act in grace toward them. We'll be continually thinking it's not fair. And again, as God doesn't establish a fairness in that sense, we shouldn't either. Right? The other thing is that those that seem afar off to us, just as Saul no doubt was and appeared to be far, far from God, you'd agree with that, wouldn't you? Well, some of you would. Right? Well, just as Saul appeared to be far from God, and I'm sure that many of us here have close loved ones and relatives and friends who appear to be far away from God. And very often we become depressed about it and think, oh, if only they would make a decision. Well, I don't really think that their decision is so important. I think the important thing is that they know that Christ has decided for them. Not so much the decision that they make. Because quite candidly, when I thought about making a decision for Christ, I had to wonder whether I'd done it the right way, whether I'd said the right words, and all those things come into it. And yet if we can but grasp that it's Christ that's taken hold of us, then we don't have any of those doubts, because she's sure and faithful, not like us. Right, well, to those that seem far off, well, we must admit that they are not out of his reach. In Isaiah chapter 50, and I'd like just to share this with you because it's something that we need to be reminded of. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 2, the prophet writes, well, I suppose we could go back a little further than verse 2. If we read from the beginning of the chapter, thus says the Lord, where is your mother's bill of divorce with which I put her away? Well, which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was put away. Why, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? And he goes on and says, Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a desert, their fish stink for lack of water, and die of thirst. Now, in the NIV, that part of verse 2 which says, is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem, that translation says, was my arm too short to ransom you? And of course, with what follows, the answer is no, that his arm is not short, that he cannot ransom. His arm is not shortened that he cannot redeem. And I suppose Saul to me is one of the very vivid illustrations of that, is that Saul, as nasty as he was, as strong as and as zealous as he was in his persecution of the church, he was not so far off that the arm of God could not redeem him. And I think that we must take hope in that for those that probably weigh heavily upon our hearts at times, and for those that we believe sometimes are helpless and hopeless. Well, they're not. And I would encourage each one of us to take heart in that, that the arm of God is not short, that he cannot redeem. Okay, the other thing that I'd like to touch on in regard to the action of God's grace in us, in a practical sense, and the outworking of that grace in us, is that for the Christian, and I believe that probably we all are here, I know most of you anyhow, for the Christian, in seeing and knowing the grace of God toward us, it frees us to act and react in grace toward others, in probably very trying situations. Well, what could be more trying than your relationship or my relationship to God prior to him revealing himself to us? I mean, that must have been exasperating. Well, we were open rebels. And as hard as Saul fought against God, then I dare say we fought against him too. We may have done it in a nicer way, but nevertheless our fighting would have been equally as zealous. And yet God continued in grace toward us. And in knowing and understanding that, and appreciating it, allows us to move in that grace, frees us to be graceful toward others. Oh, we might be tried and tested, but I don't believe we really know what grace is until it's been tried and tested. Grace, we really understand as grace when it has been tested by someone who aggravates us. A hard head who we can't get through to. Or he might even be more openly antagonistic than that. Might continually put us down. That's when you know grace in action. That's where you know where you are in grace. And so I think that as Christians we need to know that, and that we allow that grace to flow through us. It also means that we cannot and should not put it on people around us, that is, people to whom we're married, our marriage partners, our children, our parents, our relatives, that we can't put it on them to work out their errors or their failings or their open rebellion. You know? We can't put it on them to pay for their mistakes. Because really, a person of grace accepts and continues to walk in grace even in that situation. Oh, I know what it's like. It becomes very trying sometimes when you have difficult and rebellious situations to walk and to live in grace. But let me say this, that if we know God's grace in our own lives, then we can. And it's a very good place to be. Saves a lot of stomach ulcers and a lot of headaches and probably a lot of heartaches too, although I know the heart still aches in those situations. But for those errors, or even for the open rebellion, because we've been freely forgiven, then we can freely forgive. And you can only do that out of a heart of grace. Otherwise you start talking about justice and fairness and a whole lot of things like that. Okay? Really, it has to be like the prodigal son, who, I suppose you could liken, if you wanted to Saul, in relation to Saul's relationship with God and his rebellion, his fighting against God. Likewise, the prodigal son reacted very much against his father. And yet his father's response when the son returned wasn't really fair, was it? Wasn't even really just, was it? What was it? No. His father knew what grace was. And he openly received his son and openly forgave his son. Didn't even say he had to go and work it off, but just freely forgave and freely accepted him. Well, of course, that's the way our Heavenly Father accepts us. And that's also the way, as people of grace, that we can accept others. Even those of our families who tend to aggravate and rebel and stir up. All right, the last thing that I'd like to have a look at with you is the function of grace in the church. And when I say the church, I mean the place where we fellowship. The place where we go every Sunday, or maybe more often than that. And I tend to think that there's no place that needs the action of grace more than the church. Well, I don't know really of any other place in which there is probably as much taking of sides, non-acceptance of other people because they don't look right or sound right or doctrinally there's a sort of suspect. But all those things take place in church. Well, let's face it, that people are far more acceptable very often in the pub, where they don't care what you look like or what you say. I'm not upholding the pub as a place to go for fellowship, but I'm trying to point out that in the church we face all these issues that cry out for us to act in grace, and yet very often we do just the opposite. We stand on our dig and we know that our doctrine's right. Okay? Well, maybe it doesn't apply to you. I think we know what I'm about. Let's just have a look at that scripture in 1 Peter chapter 5 again, and we'll read the earlier verses. And Peter, writing here to the church, says from verse 1, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, tend the flock of God that is your charge, not by constraint, but willingly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not as domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." Well, I tend to think that that's pretty good advice to the elders. Well, some of us here may be elders of the church. And if we are, then Peter's advice and exhortation to us is very good for us. That this is the way, as elders, that we should function. That we should tend the flock that God has given us to tend, and that we should do it in a certain way. And that is not by constraint, but that we do it willingly. It's not for gain, but it's that we might do it eagerly. Well, we shouldn't be looking to the position of being an elder, for instance, for gain. It might not be material gain, but it could well be that we're doing it for status gain. I mean, there is some status in being an elder, isn't there? Well, no, there's not. Well, there shouldn't be. It's a task that God has given you to perform, and it's a task that God has given you the grace to perform. But certainly there's no status involved in it. And not as domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And I think that that's very good advice for us. I mean, it's not something super academic for us to understand. It, to me, is very simple and plain instruction. And I can imagine a church with elders who function that way. And I'd like to be in that church. I would. It also goes on, "And when the chief shepherd is manifested, you will obtain the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you that are younger, be subject to the elder." Well, I think that's good advice. You that are younger, be subject to the elder. Well, I can imagine a church in which the elders are functioning, as Peter has pointed out here, willingly, eagerly, not domineering, but being examples. And I can imagine in the same church the younger being subject to the elders, or to the elder, and with all humility. Well, that's a church I'd like to be in. Well, I can imagine that it would be a very fruitful place to worship and to be a part of. And we can only function and we can only work in that way by grace. Well, certainly the youngers can only be subject to the elders by grace, and that's why we see so much open no-no with youngers towards the elders, whether that's in the church or whether that's in a family or wherever. It's because they are not subject that there's a problem, and they can only react that way in grace. But it will only be through grace that they will come to respond in grace. Well, certainly in our families. I wonder what happens in your family when you don't act in grace towards your children. Well, I'll tell you what happens in ours. You get rebellion. You get a response. A fairly dramatic one sometimes too. And I dare say that you've experienced the same thing. But grace will draw a response of grace. Might happen instantaneously, but no other way will it come about. Can you see then that the same grace that Paul knew is the grace that we know and have, and in which we can walk and live, and in which we can hope. Can we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for being able to share of your word this afternoon, and thank you that we've been able to do that in a relaxed way. And we pray, Father, that the things that we have shared would be real to us, that your grace toward us would be real, and that grace in us and through us might be real, and that we might know the reality of that working out in our families, in our work situations, and above all in our churches. And Father, together we might grow in grace, and that we might be in a place to praise and to bless and to thank you for your grace.